morning. A little wet outside, isn't it? It's good to have all of you here. I know everybody else has commented, but I can't help but comment. I love water baptism. I get emotional every time we have one of those. I think part of it is because I know some of the backstories of these folks and what they've gone through and what God is doing in their life, but it's absolutely incredible. People say, oftentimes people will ask me, well, how do you know, what's a win? As a church, I mean, how do you measure whether you're successful or not? And I always say, to me, a win is when we see people follow the Lord in water baptism. I mean, that is a win. And so it's exciting. I'm so glad that you're here to witness it and to be a part of all this. Well, let me pray and I'll get started. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. You're an incredible God. Lord, we just bless your name. We just thank you, Father, for those that followed you in baptism, Lord. The young man that said, I want to be baptized so that Jesus will be my forever friend. Dear God, Lord, we all want that. We all thank you for that in our lives. And praise you, Father, for what you're doing here at Northview and pray that it would just continue. But Lord, we're thankful for what you're doing in every church throughout this community. I thank you today, Father. I just want to thank you for Eastern Star Church, that great congregation, and for their pastor, Jeffrey Johnson. God, I pray that you just continue to use them, continue to bless them in wonderful ways. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to link arms together to make a difference throughout central Indiana. And now, God, as we continue with the story, as we continue talking about David, I just pray, Lord, that you would just help us to see how relevant it is to our life today, that it's so applicable to where we are and what we're doing in our life, Father. Thanks, God. We love you and praise you and just ask all of it now in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Johnny got a slingshot for his birthday, and every time he would go to Grandma's house, he would do target practice. He would put cans on top of the fence post, and he would shoot at those, try to knock them off. He'd shoot at the mailbox, but to be honest with you, Johnny just wasn't a very good shot, and so it was seldom that he actually hit his target. But one day while he was in the backyard, he saw his grandmother's pet duck walking across the backyard, and so he just took aim and let it go. And to his horror, he hit his target. He hit the duck in the head and killed it instantly. He was horrified, and so he takes the duck and he buries it in the wood pile out back. And as soon as he gets the duck buried, he stands up and turns around, and there's his sister Sally, who's witnessed everything. She runs off to play, and so that night at dinner, his grandmother said, Sally, I'd like for you to help me with the dishes. And she said, oh, I think Johnny wants to help you tonight with the dishes. And just before he was ready to protest, she looks at him and whispers, remember the duck. And so Johnny did the dishes that night. As a matter of fact, Johnny did the dishes for the next 7 nights while they were at Grandma's house. You see, Johnny knew that his grandmother loved her pet duck. And he was afraid that if his grandmother ever found out what he'd done, that she would never forgive him. And he thought the only thing he could do was to bury the duck in the backyard. The only thing he could do was to try to hide his sin. And I would say we can be guilty of the very same things. In fact, I know even as I speak, there are some of you here today in this place. And if you were really honest, you'd say, I'm hiding some sin right now. There are some of you that as you hear my voice, you know exactly the sin that I'm talking about. You're trying to hide a sin from your spouse. You're trying to hide a sin from a parent. You're trying to hide a sin from a sibling or a friend or maybe even an employer. You're trying to maybe even try to hide a sin from the law, the legal system. But whatever the case is, you're afraid if this person found out they would be so disappointed in you that it might hurt your relationship, if not break or destroy your relationship. And so therefore, you've tried to cover it up. You've tried to hide your sin, hoping that no one will ever find out. That's exactly what David did in our story today. That's what we're going to look at. For those of you that are our guests today, that are with us for the first time, we're in a series of messages. We're actually in week 12 of a 31-week series based on this book called The Story. This is not the Bible, but it's all scripture. Oftentimes, people will attempt to read the Bible, and they get confused, and so they get discouraged, and they quit. They give up reading it. And I think a big reason is because they don't understand how the Bible is written. The Bible is not written chronologically. The Bible is written topically. Many people don't know that. In other words, in the first of the Old Testament, you have the historical books, followed by the poetic books, followed by the prophecy books. And so people try to read it straight through like a novel, and it just doesn't make sense because the timeline doesn't make sense. And so they just say, I don't get it. I give up. I quit. And so what the authors of the story have done is they've taken it and they've gone from Genesis to Revelation and they've put it in chronological order so that it reads like a novel. And our hope is that by the time you're finished with the story, that not only will you understand God's story, but you'll begin to see how God's story interconnects with your story. You'll begin to see how it's relevant to your life. So let's go to chapter 12 today, and let me bring us up to speed if I could. If you remember last week, if you were here, you'll remember that we began talking about David. And we saw that God took his anointing, he took his spirit off of King Saul because of a sin committed, because of disobedience in King Saul's life. And he then anoints David, who's just a 15-year-old boy, he anoints David to be the next king. Well, obviously, Saul's not going to step down from his throne, and so David has to wait. He has to wait many years, actually, before he's able to take the throne of Israel. And so we see today, that's where we start. David is 30 years of age. He's taken the throne of Israel. He's now the king. And everything seems to be going wonderful for David. For instance, we look at 1 Samuel chapter 7, and it says that he was in the palace and he was at rest from all of his enemies. We then move to chapter 8 and we see that David is winning all of his battles. We then move to chapter 10 and it continues to go on telling us how David is winning all of his battles. Now, it just seems like at this point, everything is up and to the right. It just seems like at this point, everything David touches seems to turn to gold. Then we come to chapter 11 of 1 Samuel and we see 5 short verses where David's life is turned upside down. The reason is because in these 5 verses, we see that David made a horrible decision. He made a horrible choice. We're gonna start there today. In fact, if you have your, how many of you are still reading? You're keeping up. Gosh, good for you, way to go. If you have your story with you today, turn to chapter 12, which would be 161, page 161, and that's where I'm gonna begin reading. It says, the trials of a king. I'm going to start right out at the very beginning. It says, in the spring at the time when kings go off to war. Now, it's important as I read that you pay close attention to the wording, to everything that's being said. In the spring at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Whoops. I don't know about you, but when I read that, every time I read, and I've read that story many, many times, I want to say, David, really? You didn't see that coming? And yet, I have to back off and say, how many times in my own life do other people want to say the same things to me? Steve, really? You didn't see that one coming? Because I think if we're all honest, we've all been there. There have been times in our life when it should have been very clear to us, it should have been very obvious to us, and yet we missed the obvious and we made some wrong choices, some wrong decisions. And yet, I just got through telling you that everything was going well for David. I mean, he spent the first years as king of Israel with everything going his way. Friends, doesn't it seem like when things are going our way that we let our guard down? Doesn't it seem that when we're on the mountaintop experiences of life and everything seems to be going well for us, up and to the right, that it's then that we let our guard down. We think nothing could go wrong. Everything is going easy for me in life. And that's when I believe the enemy is most likely to step in and to catch us with our guard down and to tempt us and get us to fall. Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 5. He says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. He says, goodness sakes, you were doing so good. Who in the world did you let to cut in on you? Who was it that kept you from obeying the truth of God's word? This kind of thing Paul is saying this kind of thing does not come from God. I think that's also what Jesus was trying to tell us in John 10. The thief, he's talking about Satan, he's talking about the enemy, he's talking about the devil. He says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He says, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. Satan, there's no other reason. There's no other motivation, my friends. He's out to steal, kill, and destroy. So he's always watching. He's always looking for opportunities to catch you with your guard down. You see, friends, it's not a matter if you'll be tempted. It's a matter of when you'll be tempted. I hope you hear me on this. Because I think sometimes we get this misunderstanding that I'll become spiritual enough that I'll never be tempted. Nothing could be further from the truth. Satan has one goal in mind, and that's to bring you down. He has one ambition, and that is to kill, steal, and destroy from you. And so he's watching, and he's waiting. And I've said to people many times before, I said, he's really not all that clever. He doesn't even jump around a lot. He knows where your weak areas are. He knows where you're most vulnerable. And so he just sits and he waits till you put your guard down. And he starts tempting you in that area again and again. And we oftentimes, because we don't have our guard up, because we're not watching for him, we don't see it. Friends, hear me. It's not a matter if you will be tempted. It's a matter of when. So the very first thing we see in verse 1 is that David wasn't where he was supposed to be. Remember, I read that very first sentence that I read. It said, at a time of year when kings were off to war, David stayed back in the palace. David stayed back in Jerusalem. I don't know why. The scripture doesn't tell us. Maybe he was tired and didn't feel like going to war, or maybe he thought he had something more important to do. I don't know. But for whatever the reason, he was making excuses. He was rationalizing his reasons why he was not doing what he was supposed to be doing as the leader of Israel, what he was supposed to be doing as God's spokesperson for Israel. I think this verse is a great reminder to us that we are more prone to temptation when we're not where we're supposed to be and when we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. You know what I mean. There are those times in our life when we know we should be doing something else. We know as a father, as a husband, as a mother, as a wife, we know that there are things that we ought to be doing. As a child, as a student, we know there's things that we should be doing, but we're off doing something else. We're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. What about you? Do you find that you're not where you're supposed to be? Maybe you find yourself late in the evening sitting in front of a computer screen when you should be asleep or with your family. Maybe you find yourself talking with a bunch of people or gossiping with a group of people when you should be at your desk working. I don't know. I don't know where the most dangerous place is for you to be, friends. I don't know. But I do know for David, it was on that rooftop. It was on that rooftop when he should have been with his men in battle. And I can tell you, please see this, friends. I can tell you the bigger problem was not about David's proximity. That really wasn't the issue. The bigger problem was that his heart was not in the right place with God. Because if his heart was in the right place with God, he would have been doing what he knew that God wanted him to do. So David, he sends Joab off to take his place on the battlefield while he stays at home in the palace. You see, David, he was bored, he was restless, he was discontent because his heart was not in the right place. Because his heart was not in the right place, his spirit was closed with God. Friends, hear me. Sexual sin is prevalent today. We see it everywhere we go. I mean, it's used in marketing, it's used everywhere we go, it's in all entertainment, everywhere, it's in our face. And I will tell you, friends, you cannot lust or be drawn into sexual temptation at the same time you're thinking on the things of God. Paul tells us to stop thinking on these things, but to think on these things that are worthy of praise. Meaning what? Meaning that we can choose what we think about. And so David, in this place, his heart wasn't with God at this moment. It was full of his own selfish ambition. It was full of his own goals and his desires. And because of that, his spirit was closed. He wasn't hearing the voice of God at this moment in his life, at this period in his life. I don't know what brought it on, but whatever brought it on, his spirit was closed. So he goes for a walk on the rooftop late one night. I'm sure you've heard the saying before, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. He looks down into the courtyards. The castle was higher than all the other buildings, as you can imagine. And he looks down into the courtyards of the surrounding houses, and he sees a woman taking a bath. Not just any woman, but a very beautiful woman. Now, if David were thinking straight, he would have immediately turned and walked away. If David would have been in the right place with God, he wouldn't have been on the rooftop. He would have been at battle. But if he would have been at the right place with God, and he would have looked over the edge and saw that woman bathing, immediately he would have backed away and said, oh goodness, and walked away. But that's not what he does. And James tries to explain that to us when it comes to temptation. In James chapter 1, verse 14, it says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. We have to understand, friends, that sin is anything that separates us from God. Sin is a downward progression when it gets a hold of our life. Sin is anything that causes us to close our spirit with God. It's anything that gets in the way of our relationship with God. And it is a downward progression. It is the tool that the enemy uses to pull us away, to destroy us. You see, it's not a sin to be tempted. People misunderstand that, you know. Oftentimes people get tempted and they don't respond to the temptation and they feel all this guilt and condemnation. It's not a sin to be tempted. You are going to be tempted. But it's a sin to stay there. It's a sin to let your thoughts grab a hold of it and to create lust in your heart. And yet you think, well, I mean, what's it gonna hurt? Nobody knows this is going on in my mind. Nobody knows that I'm thinking about this. So really, what's the big deal? What's it gonna hurt if I lust a little bit? What's it gonna hurt if there's a playground going on in my mind? What's it gonna hurt if there's a little fantasy taking place in my thought life? I'll tell you what it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt primarily your relationship with God, and that's where it's going to come your downfall. When you allow that to take place in your mind, it's going to do something. It's going to change something in you. And you can't allow that to take place in your mind and still have God floating around in your mind. And so you'll close him off. You'll shut him down. It's also, let me just say to you, friends, it's a very, very slippery slope. Sexual temptation is dangerous. What starts as an innocent look can quickly lead to lustful thoughts, which can then escalate to actions. You can dismiss that and say that I'm being silly, friends, but the statistics are staggering. Studies today show that more than 60% of men and 40% of women will commit adultery at least once in their life. That is frightening. And Christians certainly are not exempt from this danger. The danger of sexual temptation today reminds me of the story, maybe you've heard it before, about how the Eskimos sometimes deal with predatory wolves in order to protect their family from them coming in and doing damage. And basically what it says that they will do is that they will take a knife and they will take a dead animal and stick the knife in the blood and then let it freeze, back in the blood, let it freeze. And they'll do this several times until it has several layers of frozen blood on the knife blade. And then what they'll do is they'll take it and they'll bury the handle in the ground with the blade sticking up. The wolf will smell the blood and come over and begin to lick that blade. And the longer it licks the blade, the more its tongue becomes numb to where it's not feeling anything anymore. And the longer it licks the blade, it gets deeper and deeper until it's on the sharp blade. And before it knows it, the warm blood that it's tasting is his own. And before he knows it, his tongue is sliced to slivers and he bleeds to death. Now, I know, friends, that that's a pretty vivid picture, a pretty vivid story, but I think it's a great analogy of what happens to the person who dabbles with sexual sin. You can push back and think it's all innocent. You can think it's not going to get a hold of me. It's not that big of a deal. But I'm telling you, friends, it is a slippery slope. It may seem innocent, but it grabs so many people's lives and does so much damage. When you find yourself on that slide, there are very few opportunities for you to get off. For instance, it should have been a wake-up call to David, don't you think? It should have been a wake-up call to David when he asked who this woman was and they said she's a married woman. That alone should have been enough for David to back off and say, okay, that's fine, thanks for the information, and walked away. But he ignored it and he continued the downward slide. And you would have thought that when he discovers that it's Uriah's wife, You say, is that a big deal? That's a very big deal because Uriah was one of his mighty warriors. David had a band of warriors that were loyal to him, that he was friends with all of them. He loved these guys. He cared for these guys. And this was one of his mighty warriors. He finds out it's his wife, and it still doesn't stop him. It should have brought him to his senses. It should have come to a point where he says, oh my goodness, what in the world am I thinking? This is so wrong. But I'm just saying to you, friends, lust can have a powerful hold on our lives if we don't deal with it immediately. So he continues down this downward progression, and he sends for Bathsheba. She has no choice but to come. I believe that. I've heard pastors preach on this and oftentimes say that Bathsheba was as guilty as David, that she didn't have to come, that she didn't have to be out there bathing, but I disagree with that commentary because David wasn't supposed to be on his rooftop. And not to mention the fact that when the king summons you, you come. No questions asked. And so I don't believe that she had the same guilt that David has here. He takes her to his bed, and then he sends her home. I'm confident that at this point, David felt some guilt. I mean, David was a man of God, and I'm confident that he felt some guilt for what he's done. But just like many of us today, we're not ready to deal with it. We're not ready to do anything about it. And so he begins to rationalize it in his own mind. He goes like, you know, what's done is done. I probably shouldn't have done this. I'm sorry that I did this, but it's all over with now. It's never going to happen again. Nobody's ever going to know. I'm not going to tell anybody. She's not going to tell anybody. So let's just forget it. That is until Bathsheba discovers a month later that she's pregnant. Now what in the world is he going to do? Friends, listen to me. Whether we're talking about sexual sin or some other type of sin, there's always consequences to our actions. There are always consequences to our actions. But David still, he wasn't ready to get off this slippery slope and to come clean with this sin. But please understand this. God isn't going to let David get away with this clear act of rebellion. And I'm going to tell you, friends, God's not going to let you or me get away with a clear act of rebellion either, because he loves us too much to let it go. He loves us too much to let us just move on as if nothing took place. God will do whatever he can to restore our relationship with him, but you have to also know the devil wants to use it to destroy you. So here's the deal. For those of you even now that maybe have some hidden sin going on in your life and you think nobody's ever going to find out, here's the deal. Either God's going to bring it out, because God wants to restore you into a relationship with him, and if God doesn't bring it out, the devil's going to bring it out. You know why? Because the devil's out to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to do anything he can to embarrass you. He wants to do anything he can to discredit you, to disqualify you, to destroy your integrity. So the devil is going to do whatever he can to bring this hidden sin out. We need to recognize that, friends. Well, David comes up with a foolish plan. He sends for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and tells him, here, why don't you, before you go back to the front lines, why don't you just rest and take it easy just a little bit. And David figures, after him being so long on the battlefield, surely he'll go home and make love to his wife, and then everyone will simply think the baby is his. The only problem with that plan is that Uriah is a man of character and a man of loyalty. So he goes to the palace, he refuses to go home, and he sleeps at the front gate where the servants sleep. Now the next day, David's frustrated. He asks Uriah, why didn't you go home? And Uriah says, let's go back to our book on page 162, the very top, the very second paragraph where it says, Uriah said to David, I love this. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Friends, when you put Uriah's integrity up against David's integrity, it exposes the contrast of what sin can actually do in a person's life. The contrast, it should have stopped David cold, shouldn't it have? It should have stopped him in his tracks. But as I've said many times, listen to this, sin is a mild form of insanity. I'm not being facetious. I think sin is almost like a mild form of insanity, because oftentimes when we fall into sin, people see it and they're like, that's so out of character for him. Well, I don't know what got into him. He's never acted this way before. It's crazy. Isn't that true? You think about times that you've sinned, or you think about times you've seen somebody close to you sin, and everybody around is shocked by it. Everybody around just says, I've never seen him act that way. It's so out of character. It's nuts. It's crazy. It's a mild form of insanity. Well, David just digs in deeper with his lies. Instead of coming clean and dealing with it, he just keeps going deeper. He tries to get Uriah drunk, but that doesn't work either. At this point, Uriah has more character drunk than David does sober. But David is determined. He's determined to hide his sin. So he sends this loyal warrior back to the battlefield with a letter to Joab. You talk about cold. This is a cold story. David actually sends Uriah back to the front lines with his own death certificate. He doesn't know it. But he sends him back with a letter to Joab and basically tells Joab, he says, put him on the front line, and just as soon as the battle is heated up, pull the front line back so he's left up there alone. So certainly he will be killed. And that's exactly what happened. Let me just say this to you, friends. Sin has a way of just pulling us in deeper and deeper until it destroys us. And that's why I would encourage you today, if you've got some hidden sin in your life, you think you're getting away with it, you think you're going to continue to hide it, but I want to encourage you, you need to deal with it, because it's just going to take you deeper and deeper and deeper into a pit. David's now convinced he's hidden his sin. He also wants to appear, of course, like this compassionate king who takes in this poor, grieving widow Bathsheba as his own wife. So I'm sure David is feeling pretty good about himself. He has this new, beautiful wife and baby, and no one knows the difference. The problem for David is that he's never addressed his sin. He thinks he's got away with it, friends, but the truth of the matter is God sees everything. God knew exactly what it was that David has done. So we're now going to see that God is not finished with David. And I'm telling you, friends, if you're hiding some sin today, God's not finished with you either. He loves you too much to ignore your sin. He's not going to leave you in that rebellious state. He's not going to leave you in that place that has rejected his spirit. He's going to do what he can to pull you back. God sends someone that David has a long-term friendship with, someone that he greatly respects. He sends to him the prophet Nathan. Friends, listen to me. There is a time all of us probably will be called at one time or another to be a Nathan to one of our friends. It's a position none of us covet. It's a position none of us want to have anything to do with. But I'm just telling you, more times than not, there will be experiences, there will be circumstances in your life where you're called to be a Nathan, where you're called to go to a person who you know is messing up, who you know is making wrong choices and wrong decisions, and you will have to be a Nathan to them. You will need to confront them and say, man, what are you thinking? You say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going there. It's not my business. Listen, if you truly love them and if you truly care about that person, I know it's hard. I know it's painful. I know it's difficult. But if you truly care about that person, you know that if someone doesn't intervene, it's going to be a continued downward progression and they're going to end up even worse than they are now. So somebody has to care enough to step in. And sometimes that person is going to be you. Paul says in Galatians 6, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. You say, yeah, but I just don't know that I want to do it. Friends, again, if you love them, if you care about them, you'll be a Nathan in their life. So Nathan comes to David, and I love the way Nathan approaches this thing. Nathan could have come and he could have pointed his finger in David's face and says, what in the world do you think you're doing? You're in sin. Well, what would David have done? More than likely, David would have built a wall up. David would have not listened to it. David would have immediately become defensive, as we oftentimes do. He would have argued with Nathan. He would have said, get out of my face, I'm the king. But Nathan uses wisdom. He comes in gently and he says to David, I'd like to tell you a story. Well, David loved Nathan, and he loved to hear his stories, and so he said, certainly, tell me a story, Nathan. And so Nathan begins to tell him about a rich man who has all kinds of livestock. And he says, this rich man has all of these sheep and this livestock, and then there's this poor man. And the poor man can't afford any livestock. He can only afford one small lamb. And he said, the poor man loves this lamb, and his children love the lamb as a pet. He said, they feed it from the scraps of the table. And he said, the rich man has a guest come in, and rather than the rich man take from one of his own livestock, he comes over and takes away this poor man's one ewe, this poor man's one lamb, and he slaughters it for his guest. David cannot believe that anybody would be so low. He can't believe that anybody would do something as horrible as that, and he explodes in anger. And so we see it on page 163, there at the top, second paragraph. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you're the guy. You're the man, David. Wow. David didn't see that one coming. David's emotion gets built up as he thinks about how could anybody do that to that poor man? That's horrible. And the example really is of his own life, what he did to Uriah. And he just says to him, you're the guy. You're the man. Well, it worked. Because at that very moment, it's like David's spiritual eyes were opened once again. He is overwhelmed with grief. He's overwhelmed with guilt because it's one of those moments where like, oh my gosh, what have I done? Before he had made excuses and he had justified, rationalized, come up with all kinds of reasons. He kept God at an arm's length and therefore he was able to protect his own emotions. But at this moment, he's vulnerable and transparent. At this moment, he recognizes what a horrible deed that he's done. Have you ever been there? I've been there. I've been there where all of a sudden my eyes were open to what a horrible sin that I committed, what a terrible thing that I've done. And it's overwhelming, and it was overwhelming for David at this point, but it causes David to recognize he has to deal with his sin. In short, David needed a heart check with God. And many times, friends, we're in that same place that we need a heart check with God. So David, he acknowledges his sin. He says, you know, I've sinned against the Lord. In fact, we see David then sits down and he writes out his prayer. That's one of the things that's so cool about David is that David journaled a lot. And whenever David prayed, he would oftentimes write out his prayer. And the reason that's so cool is because here we are thousands of years later, and we have record of this. And so you go at the bottom of page 163, and we see when David is confronted with his sin, he recognizes his guilt, he recognizes what he's done. He pens Psalms 51. I want to read it to you. It starts at the very last paragraph where it says, have mercy on me. You see that? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David was a broken man. He was broken for the sins that he had committed. Now, at this point, it begs the question, okay, stop right here, Steve. I get all this. But Saul committed a sin. Saul disobeyed God. And it's a totally different outcome. I mean, Samuel comes to Saul. He warns him of what he's done wrong. Saul justifies, he rationalizes, he makes excuses. And now Nathan comes to David. It doesn't make sense. You know, he comes to David, and now David is known as a man after God's own heart. He's listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the heroes of faith. So what's the difference? Friends, it's true that both men sinned against God, just like you or me. But the difference, and this is so important to hear, the difference is in how they respond once they were confronted. While Samuel rationalizes and makes excuses to Samuel for his sin, David is a broken man. He not only admits his sin, but he recognizes how much he's broken the heart of God. You see, friends, there is a difference between being sorry for your sin and repentance. There is a difference between being caught, you're sorry you got caught, and repentance. I mean, how many times have we said to one of our children, we've jumped on our kids because of a decision that they've made, and they're like, sorry. And you're like, you're not sorry. You know they're not sorry. They're sorry that you caught them. They're sorry that they're in trouble, but they're not sorry for what they did, and you can just tell. Repentance is when you're going along and all of a sudden you recognize I'm going the wrong direction, and so there's a change. You go 180 degrees the other way. There is a change in conduct. There is a change in behavior. There's a change in your attitude. That's true repentance. For Samuel, there wasn't, for Saul, King Saul, there wasn't repentance. For Saul, he was sorry he got caught, and he tried to rationalize and make excuses, but he didn't change his ways. He didn't repent. David, on the other hand, recognized, he was overwhelmed with grief because he recognized, oh my gosh, I sinned against God. And David had a change of direction, a change of behavior. He repented of his sins. Friends, you've heard me say this so many times before. And I got to tell you, I'll probably try to find excuses to put it in every message I ever teach. And that is what God is most interested in is our heart. I say that over and over, week after week after week, because I want that to soak in. I want that to sink in. Because we are in a society, we are in a culture that's so convinced that the way you please God is by what you do for Him. We oftentimes think that if I give enough, or if I attend enough, or if I do enough, then God will be off my back, then God will be okay with us. Friends, God's not interested in what we do. God is interested in who we become. God is interested in our heart. God wants to be in a love relationship with us. He wants to know that you serve Him because you love Him. Is God impressed when we serve Him? Certainly, if He knows that you're doing it out of a heart of love. There's so much more to this chapter than we have time to cover today. It's full. But once David repented for his sins, there were still a whole lot of consequences he had to face. Even though God forgave him and even though he continued on as king, there were consequences to these poor choices. For instance, before David's sin in 2 Samuel 12, we said that everything was going well for David. Everything was up and to the right, but after this experience, things are difficult. For instance, chapter 12, the baby is born to David and Bathsheba and it dies. In chapter 13, David's daughter is raped. In chapter 15, his own son Absalom rebels against him and tries to take his throne. Friends, you're setting things on a wrong course when you sin. And because of it affects two and three generations later, it's affecting people because your choices are affecting the choices that others make. In chapter 18, Absalom dies. In chapter 20, there's yet another coup, another major rebellion against him. Sometimes, friends, when we sin, listen to me, we start a series of unstoppable consequences into motion. And the question is, how are you going to handle those consequences? You know that you failed God. You know that the reason you're going through a lot of this stuff is because of the mistakes that you made. How are you going to handle it? Fortunately, David chose to face him with dignity because even though he made terrible mistakes that caused a lot of problems for a lot of different people, he still loved God with all of his heart. And because of his commitment to God, those relationships were restored. I've said this to you many times before, but the mistakes you made yesterday are not near as important as the choices you make today. Let that soak in. The mistakes that you made yesterday, there are some of you that are walking around with a ball and chain around your ankle. Guilt and condemnation for the mistakes that you made, thinking that you're always going to carry that, thinking that God could never forgive you because of these horrible things. But friends, you've got to remember, the mistakes you made yesterday are not near as important as the choices you make today. What are you doing today? Okay, I'm sorry that you did that. I know it was wrong. I know it hurt a lot of people, but what are you going to do today? Are you going to make a decision to follow God today? We serve a God of second chances. We serve a God of third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances. But Steve, you don't have any idea what I've done. And you're right, I don't. I don't know what you've done, but whatever it was, make a decision today that you're going to make it right with God. Make a decision today that you're going to make it right with the people that you hurt and move forward in your walk with the Lord. David's relationship with the Lord was restored. And I'm telling you, my friends, no matter what it is that you've done wrong, God loves you and He wants to be in a healthy relationship with you. You matter to God. There's so much that we can learn from this story. For example, we discover that even someone as close to God's heart as David can still fail. David is known as a man after God's own heart, and yet he failed, he blew it, he made a major mistake. This was huge. This is no small thing, it's huge. But it gives me hope to know that God forgave him. It gives me hope to know that God restored him into a healthy relationship. Failure is not final unless you don't get up. When you fail in life, it's not final unless you stay down, unless you wallow in self-pity, unless you wallow in your guilt and condemnation. It's not final if you get back up and say, God, forgive me for that sin. I'm sorry that I've committed that against you, but God, I want to be back in a right relationship with you. Even the most godly people in the world, even the most spiritual people that you know have their weaknesses. And if they're not careful, they're given to temptation. Don't ever become so arrogant. Don't ever come to the place where you think, I'll never fall to sin. Don't ever be so prideful to point to somebody else that's made a major mistake and say, that'll never happen to me. The only way that it'll never happen is if we always keep our guard up, because the enemy is always looking for those opportunities. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So if you think you're standing firm, if you're full of arrogance and pride and thinking it could never happen to me, be careful that you don't fall. Some of you are being tempted by sin even now as I speak. Some of you are being tempted in your life today, and you know it. You know it. You know exactly. Even now as I speak, you recognize that you're who I'm talking to. And you are out on the edge, and you're saying, I know it's wrong, and I'll let it go. I'm eventually going to walk away from it, but I want to see how close I can get to the edge and not fall over, because it's exciting, it's exhilarating, it's adventurous, and I just want to see how close I can get and not sin. Friends, you're playing with fire. It is a slippery slope. You are not seeing the seriousness of that. Please learn from David's mistakes. Others of you in this room are already there. You found yourself in the middle of sin right now. You've already committed the sin. You know what it is that you've done. And even as I've been talking today, this thing's been rolling around in your head. You know that you've blown it. You're trying to hide it in hopes that nobody will ever find it out. But I promise you, friends, it's going to come out. I don't mean to frighten you or scare you, but it's going to come out. And the better way for it to come out is not through somebody else. The better way for it to come out is through you. For you to confront it, for you to deal with it, for you to go and make it right with whoever you've offended, for you to go and make it right with whoever you've hurt it, for you to go and make it right in your relationship with God. If you've ever sinned, if you're in that place today, please know that God never intended for you to carry the guilt and the shame. God says, cast your care upon me because I care for you. It's God's desire for you just to give it over to him and to say, God, I can't believe that this happened. Please forgive me, and I'm just going to turn this over to you. And at that point, you'll be free of the guilt and condemnation, restored to a right relationship with him. I encourage every one of us in this room, actually, not singling anybody out, I would encourage each and every one of us in this room to do a heart check. How is your heart? How is your relationship with God? How are you in your journey with God today? Is your spirit closed? Are the decisions that you're making based on your own selfish ambitions, your own pride, your own unhealthy desires? If your spirit is closed, ask God to forgive you and to restore you into a right relationship. Would you bow your head in prayer with me, please? Father, I'm so thankful, dear God, that you are so patient and long-suffering. I'm so thankful, oh God, that you are a God of second, third, fourth chances. I'm so thankful, oh God, that when we mess up again, that we can know that you don't write us off, you don't send us away, but that God, you still are there with your arms open wide, ready to receive us again, ready to restore us into a right relationship. I just pray, dear God, for each and every person in this room, that wherever they may be, for those that are being tempted, for those that are right on the edge, I pray, dear God, that today would be a wake-up call, that today would be a day they step away from the edge and they recognize this is not a healthy place. I can't be here. for those that have already stepped into sin and they're trying to hide their sin and they're hoping that no one discovers it. I pray, dear God, that you would help them to see that the only place of healing is going to come from restoration, that the only place to be made whole again is going to come from that place of dealing and confronting their sin. God, we feel like David and pray that, as David prayed, create in us a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Do not cast us from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from us. Restore in us the joy of your salvation and grant us a willing spirit to sustain us. Thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you, God, for always reaching out to us. We love you and we praise you. And I ask now that as we go into another week, that you would help us to this week get back on the right playing field, this week to get back in a right place with you. Thanks, God. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. I love you. Thanks for being here. Have a great week.